Morning, Crossroads. I'm happy to be with you here today this morning and open up God's Word. And we are in chapter 8 of Mark, which we've actually been here for a couple weeks. But we're at the end of chapter 8, and I'm really excited about what we have this morning. I have a question, though, as we begin. I want to know, is anybody here like to ask the question, why? Any why askers in the room? So I saw about, 10 or 12. What are the rest of you guys? You guys don't like to ask the question why? You're just like, I'm cool with it. Whatever it is, I don't need to know why. You know, I've noticed myself, I kind of have this like natural like proclivity in myself to like get defensive and riled by the why question. Anybody else get riled when somebody asks you why? Does that bother you when somebody asks you, well, why is that? And I've noticed that I do. I feel like, I don't know, for me, I feel like it communicates some sort of like obstinance, some sort of reluctance to go along with me. Like, okay, now you're asking me why, and you're not going to go along with me until you totally understand or all other options have been explored. You know, like there's a reluctance to this stated goal or this way of thinking that I have. Like, now I've got to stop and I've got to go back and I've got to meet you in this place and figure out like where you're at and work from there to get you to where I was at, you know? And so this actually shows up kind of like on a lot of levels. You know, some of the most benign ways, and then some of the most, more serious ways. You know, but I've been learning that's a hallmark, really, of leading somebody somewhere, is that I've got to communicate, and I've got to communicate in a way where you go back to where they are, what they understand, and then only from there can you really build on that knowledge, and then give them some sort of expectation of some new way of living. Am I right? And so what I was thinking about was JJ trying to teach him how to play soccer because he's brand new to soccer. And I was telling him, well, I watched the last game and he was the forward. And they said, all right, JJ, it's kickoff. And he's like, and he just stood there. You know, and when somebody says something, they usually mean something. And usually when they mean something, there's an intended action that they want you to do. And so he's like, oh, they just said it's a kickoff. That means nothing to me. I will continue to do what I'm doing. And so they're like, no, go to the line. And he's like, well, boy, there's a lot of lines. You know, there's a line over here, and I could stand on this. So he just kind of looked around and pretty much ended up right back where he was. Well, go to the line. It's a kickoff. And he just kept standing there. And like, JJ, go to the line. Go to the middle. And so then he finally, okay, the middle. That was a little bit more instructive. He goes to the middle. No, go all the way to the middle because he's going to pass to you. He's like, I'm at the middle. This is good. No, the middle, the very center of the middle. You know, and so like he just didn't know what to do. So I was like talking to him. I was like, JJ, all right. So this was the next week. And I'm like, all right, so if you're a forward and they do a kickoff, do you know what that means? He's like, no. And I said, okay, well, you're going to need to go to the middle of the field. And he's like, okay. I was like, where's the middle of the field? And, you know, where at the very middle of the field, there's going to be a little dot, you know. Some fields, they even put a little tuft right there. Here's the very center. And then this is what's going to happen next. They're going to blow the whistle. The other team can't be in the circle. You're in the circle with another player, and you can only pass forward. And so you want to be there. And then you want to, it's your ball. You want to control it. So pass it to another player. That's what you do at a kickoff. Now, to test this theory, I was like, so what would you do if you're the other team and they have a kickoff? And I had asked him, well, when do they do kickoffs? Do kickoffs happen all the time? No, at beginning of the game, middle of the game, anytime there's a score by the other team. I had explained all this stuff, and I was like, boy, I really had to get myself all the way back to where he was. And they worked from there, and that's good. Now, what if he said, well, why? Don't worry about why, just do it. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. And this comes up other situations like chores. Hey, guys, it's chores time. Everybody, let's get the house clean. Why? I said, well, it's time to do chores. Well, why is it time to do chores? You know, and sometimes I humor them. I'm like, oh, you want to know why? Okay. Let's start here. Have you thought about how much work I've done over the last 8 hours? Have you thought about how many messes that you make throughout the day? And have you ever considered, and it's like, it doesn't take very long to get into that, they're like, okay, you know, I'm sorry I asked. I don't actually want to know. I would much rather just do it than have you explain why I got to do it. Okay, I'll go do it. But see, there's a spectrum on some things actually. At some point, that's the way it is, or just do it because I said so, doesn't cut it. There's some things that really matter, and having the answer why given really will help you. And what we have today is we have a passage where Jesus answers the why question. Jesus, our main point today is that Jesus begins to point to the end line of his mission here on earth, and he lays out a shocking path forward. And the path, it sounds a lot like suffering, but it ends in glory. In our text today, we find the disciples and Jesus together, and so we're going to encounter them. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark tells us, "Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things, and to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this." Well, then he began. Verse 31. Let's talk about that for a second. Let's actually take a pause. Let's step back and look at the book of Mark as a whole and how it's taking shape, how it's progressing right under our noses. And I want you to realize Mark is narrating this, and he's saying right here that there's a new beginning. There was a time before this where he was not doing something, and then there's this time that he starts doing something. Now, it's not finished here with this one doing. He begins to do this. In fact, we're going to encounter this same thing several more times in the book of Mark. But what is it? He began to teach them that it was necessary for four things to happen. Did he really not ever tell them this before? I mean, that kind of seems amazing. And if you look back, I mean, you can see where maybe it was mentioned, maybe it was alluded to, but perhaps it wasn't explained, it wasn't given in clarity. He didn't begin to articulate and explain clearly what was going to happen. So at this time, he begins to teach them. But what was so special about this time? In other words, why now? What's the difference between this time and when he begins to teach this and any other time? Should you or I even know the answer to that question? Or is this just the way it is? Well, what do you think? What's the difference between the time before and this time? Okay, it's moving closer to being fulfilled. The disciples needed to know. All right, they needed to know what was going on, who he was, what he was doing. It's getting closer to the end. The resurrection is coming. All right. Well, he began to teach them that it was necessary that four things needed to happen. But what I see, and what I hope you will see, and what I think is really cool, is that as Jesus starts to do the very things we were talking about early, we start to see that discipleship is developmental. Disciples are developed over time. At this time, there had been a certain amount of prerequisite learning and growth that has taken place. This learning and growth needed to have taken place before he now builds on that. He has some new teaching, and he wanted with it, he had some new expectations, some new growth. And as some of you guessed, there's an important question that has just been answered. And it took months of journeying with Jesus to get there. The disciples answer the question. through the mouth of Peter, he asks them to make their convictions known with the question, "Who do you say I am?" That's the simple question. Who do you say I am? It's so simple, right? And yet it's so profound. That's it. Who do you say I am? And they answer it after all of this time spent with Jesus. Mark brings us, he brings us to this place in chapter 8. After traversing the Sea of Galilee several times back and forth between the Jews and the Gentile populations, which was very intentional, healing sickness and diseases, casting out demons, teaching along the way, debating with the cultural influencers, arguing with the lawyers in their synagogues, feeding the multitudes, the thousands in the countryside, and inviting them to meet those needs of those who are surrounding them. And after all this, he asks them. They're finally brought to this point where they, all of the disciples, along with Peter, are asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, the spokesman in the group, declares, "You are the Messiah." This is a marker. This is a marker, a point in their training where Jesus says, "Okay, then let's begin the next lesson." Mark takes note of it, this new beginning, for us to observe. In fact, everything from here on out in the book is directed toward them heading to Jerusalem, heading south in the way of suffering, of his death, and of his resurrection. So we've reached a pivot point here in the book of Mark. So, with this monumental moment of truth, "Who do you say I am?" behind them, Jesus begins to teach them new things and the next things. He points to them on the horizon, his plan for what's going to happen, what's necessary for the Son of Man to experience. And there's four things. It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, scribes, be killed and rise after 3 days. Suffer, be rejected, be killed and rise. This is new. This is different. But Jesus at this time began to talk about it, and he talked rather openly about it. And what we find here today is that at one point they finally respond. They finally respond to Jesus. Of course, Peter is the spokesman. But I'm sure they were all wondering as he began teaching, as he began encountering this new teaching. And through Peter, they basically say to Jesus, No, you can't actually do that. You can't do, that's not the mission plan. You can't do that. You can't mean that. In verse 32, he spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Peter takes Jesus aside. And it says that Peter rebukes Jesus. How do you think that conversation started off? I mean, what do you think? What you're saying doesn't make sense. Why are you talking this way? You can't possibly do this. Why does it have to be this way? It shouldn't be that way. Why can't it be this way? Look, let me tell you how this could go. I've been thinking, I've got a plan. It's like it's a win-win scenario. And he begins. Do you hear the why question? And the reluctance? But turning around, verse 33, and it says he doesn't just turn and you look at Peter. He turns around and he looks at his disciples, because he was their spokesman. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about the Lord's concerns, but human concerns." What kind of silence follows that? How long was it quiet in that moment? I mean, I was thinking about Jesus. I was thinking about his passion. Not only his passion, but his passion is his plan. His week in Jerusalem. And he's like, "Don't tempt me." His defiance and his determination. And I think of Peter and I'm like, "Dude, wow, you had to go and say something, didn't you?" Or some of them might not even heard it. They're like, "What did you say?" You know? And the rest of them all back there, I mean, what would you be doing? You'd be like, just kind of hang your head, start kicking dirt, and like, I don't know, what about, would you look at Peter? Would you look at Peter? I mean, in his humiliation, having been rebuked by Jesus, or you just keep your head down and be like, But then he clarifies what it's going to look like to be one of his followers. Verse 34, calling the crowd along with the disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." This morning we're going to see that Jesus answers the why questions for us. So here they are now. We'll list them up there, but we'll highlight them as we move through the message. The title of the sermon is, "To What End Is This?" To what end is all this? What's the point? What's the plan? What are we going to learn about Jesus today in these few hours of the morning on a Sunday in September? Who is Jesus? What is his passion? Will you follow him as an individual? And can we go there together? Can we pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I do pray that you would open our eyes to see embedded in this the heart and the passion of Jesus. And I pray that as we look into the words and as we look into what you're asking us to do, that you would compel us, Lord. I pray that you would inspire us to follow you, even as you deliver the hard truth. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so as we encounter the four answers to Jesus's answers to the why question, why does it have to be like this, we also encounter a very important and powerful picture of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. What is the path of discipleship? But his first answer before us today is this: because of who I am. I want to remind us what led up to this passage that's in front of us. All the time that he spent with his disciples, side by side, ministering, as they're questioning, and he's giving them answers, and as he's teaching, and they're wondering what in the world he's saying. And then he's guiding them along the way. This is who I am, and this is where I'm going. This is what I'm about. This is where I'm from. After all this time together, he finally culminates and he puts them on the spot. And he says, "Who do you say I am?" And when they give the right answer through Peter, the spokesman, he begins this next layer of teaching. He began to teach them the next thing. But that means that there was a first thing. The first thing is that I want you to know me. Jesus' first intention is that I want you to know me. Because if you know who I am, then that answers a lot of your questions. I want you to know me. I want you to know me, and I want you to know that I am Lord. I am the promised Savior of the world. He says to them, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And he wants the disciple to get to the point, a follower of him, to where they know and love Jesus. In fact, step one on the path of discipleship is that he wants you to be with him. Step number one is he wants you to be with him. He wants you to encounter Jesus. We said that we want to, as a church, we want to engage the world so that they can know Jesus. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. He's like, Jesus is like, I want you to just be with me. I want you to encounter me. I want you to know who I am and what I'm like and what I stand for and when I pause and what makes me pause and what makes me go. I want you to know me. And once you know him, he wants you to know him as Savior, because he is the way. When you discover that he is the way, he's the truth, he is the life, there's no way to get to the Father, to the heart of God, apart from Jesus. He wants you to know his purpose, but he wants you to hear his call, and he wants to save and to keep all those that are his, because he wants you to be with him from now and forever. So the application here is that we need to be with Jesus. It reminds me of John 15, that we need to abide. This is the first. That's the first piece. Well, this leads us to the second answer to the why question. Because once we know him as Savior and as Lord, then he begins to change you. He actually changes you. And in fact, he makes you a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about. And then he empowers you with his Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8. And he begins then to transform who you are and what you are like and what you're about. This is the second answer to the why question. It leads to the second answer. It says in verse 34, calling the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, when it comes down to it, you got to start growing up. You got to start growing up into the man or woman that he has made you to be. To be all that you really are in Christ, in the freedom that he's given us. Vibrant, alive, full of joy, full of hope, self-controlled, loving, gracious, kind, gentle, impassioned, and earnest. The second answer to the why question, why, Lord? Why do I got to change? Why? Why has this got to be so hard? It's because if you're following me, you'll go where I go. That was what was in his rebuke to Peter, right? Peter's like, why? Why does it can't be that plan. There's got to be another plan. There's got to be another way. Can't we do it this way? Why can't we go this direction? And he says, get behind me, because you're not thinking about God's concerns. You're thinking about human concerns right now. And then he says to the crowd, if anyone wants to follow me, you say you really know me. You say I'm the chosen one. I'm the Messiah. I'm your salvation. Then let's go. But we're going to go the way that I'm leading. I'm leading. But this is for the crowd, which means this is for you. Verse 34, calling the crowd along with his disciples. He says, if anyone wants to follow, to the crowd, if anyone wants to follow, this invitation for anyone to follow. So it extends to you. Do you want to follow? Do you want to follow Jesus? Is it something in your heart that you desire? Is there anybody out there, if anyone out there desires, wants to follow me, is it in your heart? Is it something that you long for yourself? When you say, man, I really just want to follow Jesus. This is for the crowd, but notice he was calling the crowd along with the disciples. Ooh, this is for the disciples, which means you. You who think you've been following Jesus for some time. I've been following Jesus. It's been months now, years now, it's been decades. But he wants both of you to hear this. If you're in the crowd, or if you're one of his disciples. And he says to them, if anyone wants to follow me, then let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. And let him follow me. Well, we saw that the first step in the discipleship path was that he wants to be with you. The second step is that Jesus wants to go deeper than you knowing him, and he wants to get to that point where you love him. That's true, but he don't want you to go beyond that because he wants you to become like him, and that's step two. Well, how long are you in step one? How long does step one even last? He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him until the point where you know his heart and you know his whole being. You know his tenderness. You know his fierceness. You know his salvation. To the point where you love him. He wants you to get to the point where you love him. Where you've tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good and that he has more to reveal. You get to that point, and at that point where you know and love, he's got more to reveal. And step two was that he wants you to go beyond. He wants you to become like him. He wants to transform you. He wants to transform you. He wants you to be you in Christ. I've often said that I'm at my best when I am most at peace with Christ, when I'm most in love with Jesus. I have the most joy and I feel the most blessed by Jesus when I'm in step with the Lord. Now, there's dark alleys that the light of Jesus has needed to expose along the way. And so we have this tension, and he says you need to deny yourself. But there's this struggle that we have with our flesh and our old way and then the new creation that he's created us to be. I want to read to you Romans 12, 1 and 3, where it talks, or 1 to 2, and it talks about transformation. Because I really want to zoom in a little bit, if we can, to these three invitations. These invitations that he gives to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him. Let him deny himself. Romans 12, 1 to 2. Let's read that together. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think that's a good verse to memorize. And it reminds us what it looks like to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. I want to read another passage where it talks about let him take up the cross. Take up his cross. Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." The sufferings, take up the cross. It's just this picture of this weight and this burden and the suffering of Christ. And our life has a great measure of burden and of suffering and of loss. But I mentioned earlier about knowing Jesus and knowing his tenderness and knowing his fierceness. And I wanted to bring that back into the picture here. I wanted you to realize that this invitation to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, it's not an invitation to deny ourselves without the help and the hope of Jesus. And it's not a picture of taking up your cross without his presence and his comfort. I just want to leave you with a verse, Isaiah 55:6-9. We don't have time to unpack it. I could speed read it, or you could promise that you read it later. Who's going to read it later? Okay, that was most of you. All right, then I won't speed read it. But see, Isaiah 55:6-9. But you see in there that the Lord's thoughts are so far away from my thoughts. And we think there's no way that God is going to accept me, forgive me, welcome me in. He does not want to be with me. He does not want to experience my life alongside of me. Because we carry this shame and we carry this imaginary distance. And he says, no, those aren't my thoughts. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. Those little lies that you let pass through your brain that you start to accumulate and you start to believe and you start to act different even towards me. I see you so much different than you see yourself. I love you. That's why I'm going. Because I want to get rid of the distance. I want to get rid of the barrier. I want to get rid of the shame. And I want you to walk in the freedom and the joy that I have for you, the life. I want to show you life, capital L-I-F-E, life. Not the lowercase life that you've gotten used to. There's a book called Gentle and Lowly, and I want to read part of this to you. Because when... whom do you perceive him to be? In your sin and in your suffering? Who do you think God is? You can put the quote up on the screen. Who do you perceive him to be? In your sin and your suffering? Who do you think God is? Not just on paper, but in the kind of person you believe is hearing you when you pray. How does he feel about you? His saving of us is not cool and calculating. It's a matter of yearning, which speaks of an earnestness. Not yearning for the Facebook you, the you that you project to everyone around you. Not the you that you wish you were, but he's yearning for the real you. The you underneath everything that you present to others. Well, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Jesus is moving towards his great suffering, and he's moving towards giving up his life. And so we have this discussion. He wants to say, well, let's have this discussion of what life really is, okay? Because my second answer, or my third answer to the why question is, it's because this is where true life is discovered. This is where true life is discovered. Verses 35 through 37, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? And he begins to ask you to define what you mean by your life. What does it really mean to save your life? What have you really saved? What really is salvation? And you say to yourself, well, look, this is my life. This is my life. I only got one life. I'm not signing up for a life of destitution and starvation and being bullied by the world and attacked by Satan. It says, but he's calling you to the life that is truly life, that accounts for yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we say, I'm living for today, but that feels good for today until you stop, or life stops you, and suddenly you have to realize how empty you are. Look at this word up on the screen, unfulfilled. Unfulfilled. That's what you get for living for today. So how is a path of suffering and dying? This is what you ask. How is a path of suffering and dying and then resurrection and final glory, how is it worth it? Now Jesus turns the question around and he says, what on earth could you exchange for the life that I'm offering you? Jesus, he is so aware of the current and future reality that he's like, there's nothing that you could exchange for this life that I'm promising. The way that I'm heading has so much more promise. Literally, there is nothing that you can give or exchange for his life. And it begins at the moment of being reborn. And it extends into eternity by his side. There's nothing you can give in exchange for life. So our third discipleship path invitation is that Jesus wants you to know him and love him. He wants you to become like him, and he wants you to do what Jesus does. He wants to invite you into his mission. The life that he's inviting you into is the very life that he's living. What he is doing, he's inviting you into. Colossians 3, chapter 17. I'd love you to read all of Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. It's really good. It talks about having your eyes set on eternal things. In verse 17, it says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Because he wants you to do the things that he is doing. He wants you to incarnate, just like he has incarnated. He wants you to incarnate the love and the truth of Jesus as you live your life in this world so that you can be a light, so that you can be the voice of hope to the world around you. That's his plan, and that's the path of being one of his followers. Let him deny himself. Let him take up the cross. Let him follow me. The promise of Jesus in this section is that lose your lowercase life, lose your life and find your life, capital L-I-F-E, life. He redefines the terms. Our fourth answer, because without dying, there's no coming back in glory. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels in his second coming. Because without the dying, there is no glory. This is another answer to the why question. Why has it got to be this way? And Jesus is saying, this plan of mine, it culminates in me returning with in the Father's glory. This path that I'm laying out in front of you is part of that plan, and without the dying, there is no glory. This glory that was mine, the glory that was mine before I laid it aside, and from your perspective here, it's the glory that the Father's bestowed upon me. But I'm going to show you. In fact, in just a day or two, I'm going to show some of you who I really am. Come next week if you want to hear about that. But I'm returning to the glory. I'm returning to the glory after the pain of this road is behind me. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You can't stop me. All right. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. This, I'd love to do a study with you in all of 2 Corinthians 3. This is the end of that chat passage, and it talks about you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And I look at Jim, and he just doesn't look all that glorious. But boy, I tell you what, the angels see it. The beings, the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, they see it. And one day we'll be able to see it for what it truly is, the glory that is to be revealed in us. As you are being transformed, Jesus is doing this for his glory, and he's inviting us into the display of his glory as we deny ourselves, as we pick up the cross, and as we follow him, as we walk along his path, his way, we display his glory. And in the end, it will be seen for what it is. In conclusion, sometimes we look at the way forward and we say, why, Jesus? Why does it have to be this way? But he's gracious enough to give us an answer. It's because of who I am. Because if you're following me, you'll go where I go. Because this is where true life is discovered. Because without the dying, there's no coming back in glory. So Jesus calls on us to lose our life so that we can discover it. Do we trust him, and are we following? It's no fun being lost and alone. It's no fun being lost and alone. But we're getting lost together. And we're discovering life together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give this to you, this time and these challenging words from you, and I pray that you would draw us in to the heart of Jesus. I pray that we would see. I pray that we would choose to follow. I pray that we would choose the way of Jesus. Amen. We're moving into a time of taking communion together. It's a time of worship, really. It's a time of response, and so I don't really want to fill it up with words. But there's a few ways that you can choose to worship the Lord right now. A few postures. We have communion set out before you at the tables. And you can come and you can partake in the blood and the bread, reminding yourself of his death and the power of his resurrection and your declaration that I want to follow Jesus like Paul did. And he says, I want to know Christ. I want to be found in him, in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so you take the bread and the cup and you remember and you accept and you receive his gracious gift and his precious invitation to follow him. Or maybe you'd like to go pray, and there's rooms on the side with people in it that you can pray with. They will come alongside you and lift your name before the Father and lift you up in your need. And we know that when we pray according to his will, that he hears us. And he knows where you're at. And he's calling you to follow. If anyone desires to follow me, let him. You might want to bring your offerings to the Lord. You may have brought a gift this morning, and the offering boxes are on the wall. Or maybe you'd like just to worship from where you're at and lift up the praises of him who saved you and called you forward. That's what we're doing next, and I invite you into it. Thanks, Nate. I got to make a disclaimer. Some of those points were from a book called Practicing the Way, and I recommend it, by James Comer. He had some of those thoughts, being with Jesus, becoming like him, do as he did. So, can't claim all that.